I almost feel like I need to apologize to you. John had us in the Holy of Holies not too long ago. And I have to call you back to earth. We're going to consider today another one of those pitfalls of growing older in the faith. And we're going to read today from the Old Testament. We want to begin by reading from Genesis chapter 42. Pick up a bit of narrative here, which I trust you're familiar with, but we want to pick this up because in this narrative we see the pitfall that we're dealing with in this study, and we see it rather vividly here. We're looking at the pitfalls of growing older in the faith, and today we're going to look at the pitfall of living with residual guilt. We're going to read chapter 42, beginning in verse 8. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We're sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." They didn't realize they were standing in the presence of that one. And Joseph said to them, "It is as I said, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, you are spies, surely." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. That's a switch. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. And then they said one to the other, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother." Now this was 20 years before, mind you. "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And then you recall when they got partway home and they opened their sacks and found the money there that they thought they had paid for that food. Verse 28, "And he said to his brothers, 'My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack.' And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God is doing to us?'" Come with me, if you will, to a brief counseling session. Join me in my office. A person comes in from the community. They've asked to come and talk a bit. And as we talk together, it becomes apparent that they've become discouraged. Their spiritual life is not what it should be. They're experiencing a measure of frustration. Things just aren't as they should be. And so we begin to explore certain areas. We talk about their time spent in the Scripture. They admit that they really don't spend a lot of time in the Word. Raise the question about prayer. What is your prayer life like? And they answer, "Well, I pray, particularly when I'm in trouble. I may shoot off a few desperate words to God, but my prayer life is not as it should be." And then that seems to trigger a series of thought in which the person ends up saying, "And I do have a rather continuing and nagging problem." And, you know, it's a problem from the past. And, you know, I've confessed that to God 1,000 times, but I still feel as guilty as the day I did it. The pitfall of living with residual guilt. Now, none of you would have that problem, but hear me out today, because I'm concerned that along the way, as we minister to people or in the process of spiritual growth, as we find people, kids coming back from camp who just made a profession of salvation, or maybe young people who are in this very active and feverishly busy period of life in their middle teens, or it may be young family people, or it may be even people with gray hair, like us. It is possible, as we walk before the Lord, to fall into this pitfall and end up living with residual guilt. One of the very vital things that we need to learn in the Christian life, one of the very important things that we need to teach young believers, is how to deal with sin in a biblical way. And when we do not teach the biblical way of dealing with sin as a believer, we leave people vulnerable to the pitfall of living with residual guilt. Here are Joseph's brothers. After 20 years, they get into a tight spot, and the first thing they think is, God is getting at us. God is laying on us. Why? Because of that thing we did 20 years ago. And I can still hear Joseph's cries in my ears and in my conscience. And we didn't listen to him. And I can still hear his cries 20 years later. Can you imagine? And then when they find the money in the sack, God's out to get us. Why? Because of what we did 20 years ago. How would you like to live like that? I wouldn't. And yet here are these men trembling before this sovereign, and when he starts putting the pressure on them and accuses them of being spies and throws them in jail and demands that they bring that younger brother down for proof that their story about their family was true, and they know that that's going to be virtually impossible because their father will never let that young boy go, certainly not in their care. He knew what rascals his sons were. And the pressure was on. The guilt comes bubbling right out. We truly were guilty? No, we are guilty concerning our brother. And we still hear his cries from 20 years ago. Now, this matter of guilt is an important issue to face. We didn't need Sigmund Freud to tell us that guilt is a destructive force in human life, although Freud did say a lot about guilt. There is that reality in human experience in which we get that troubled, disturbing, haunting feeling that we've done the wrong thing. It's interesting that when the Apostle Paul talks to the Romans about the conscience, he says, the conscience is that function that either accuses or excuses us. I like to define conscience as that compulsive because it functions sometimes even when we don't want it to, that God-given compulsive power to sit in judgment on ourselves. A judge sits on the inner bench, and the judge of conscience may say, well, you blew that one, Dan. You really blew that one. You messed that one up. Or the inner voice may say, well, okay, that was okay. That inner judge that gives the verdict on our conduct. But when the verdict is guilty, it's tough. It's tough. We are guilty, said Joseph's brother, of what we did 20 years ago. Residual guilt. There is false guilt. to be sure. I'm thinking of a relative right now who is a clean freak. And frankly, if she doesn't wash clothes every day, I mean every day, she feels guilty. Now, you know, if you have your wash day Monday or whatever it is, Tuesday or whatever, good for you. And I know you may say cleanliness is next to godliness, but the fact of the matter is here is a person who really is driven to wash her clothes somewhere every day. She wears out a washing machine every year or two. And if she doesn't, she feels guilty. And it's rather interesting to search the scriptures from cover to cover, and I don't find that God says if you don't wash clothes every day. See? We feel guilty about strange kinds of things sometimes, and it's easy to talk about false guilt, but the fact of the matter is, there is real guilt. And because of our human propensities, and because the fact that we who are believers in Christ are still in the flesh, the Apostle John says, if we say that we do not sin from time to time, we are just kidding ourselves. And we really don't know the truth of God. And for this reason, the necessity of dealing with sin in the believer's life becomes an absolute imperative. We must learn to deal with sin, and I trust, in a biblical way. Now, theologians like to point out that there are two kinds of guilt. There is judicial guilt. We were born in sin, as David confessed, shapen in iniquity. We were sinners by nature, and we soon became sinners by practice. And we were guilty before God. The whole world, the scriptures say, stands guilty before God. Judicial guilt. And, of course, God's wonderful and gracious provision in Christ. I love what Paul says to the Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 13, when he says, referring to their salvation, and he has forgiven you all trespasses. Judicial guilt, judicial forgiveness in salvation. Forgiven all trespasses. But there's also family guilt. And as children in the family of God, we displease our Father in our sins. We enter into those difficulties of grieving the Spirit of God, of a sense of personal defilement, feeling that something is wrong, all of these subjective things that come in a believer's life because of family guilt. And, of course, the scriptures address God's provision for family guilt. 1 John 1:9, if we, the family of God, the children of God, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But in our humanness, we develop some problems. Sometimes, for example, we can deny the whole thing. And some people get very skilled at doing that. I remember as a young fellow, we moved to a different farm in the little town nearby. There were three churches there, and in the rural area, of course, you begin to get information about everything. Wow, things fly pretty fast and furious, and the word of mouth. And I had heard about the preacher of the Methodist church there, and one day I had taken some machinery into town to get repaired, and while they were working on it, I was just walking around, and here comes a man walking toward me, and I knew immediately it must be the man I'd heard about. He was a very tall man. He had silvery gray hair. He always wore a black suit. He was as lanky as could be, and as he approached me, he sort of smiled and looked at me and began to talk. And I don't really know how the conversation went leading up to that, but at a certain point in time, he sort of rocked back on his heels and stuck his thumbs under the pels of his black suit and said, "Yep, young man, been saved and sanctified and haven't sinned for 35 years. Well, now, I had heard that there were people who believed that. And yet it shocked me to hear him say that. Now, I don't know whether it was my startled appearance or what, but at that point, he sort of bent over condescendingly and said to me, "Now, mind you, young man, I've made my mistakes. You see. Well, then we could talk again, you see. We were back to reality. It depends what you call it. And we might deny, as believers, that we have a problem of sin from time to time in our lives. But John says you're just kidding yourself. Denial is denial. Sometimes it's a matter of ignorance. And sometimes it's a matter of shallow teaching, and we are not taught. One of the reasons, by the way, why children repeat professions of salvation. Very interesting to see at camp. You know, the staff gets together in the morning, and one of the counselors gladly says, last night was a wonderful night. Mary got saved. She trusted Christ, and I look across the room, and there's another counselor sitting over there in a state of shock. Why? Because she was Mary's counselor last year, and Mary made a profession last year, and she put a notch in her gun belt last year, and now Joan is saying Mary got saved last, and we get terrified at this. What's happening here? What's happening? I believe one of the reasons why children make repeated professions is because we do not teach them, we do not lead them along in the faith, we do not instruct them, and sin comes into their life, they don't know how to deal with it biblically, they feel the guilt, and they assume they're not saved at all. And so they go back through the process again. See? It's possible that ignorance may be a problem. Sometimes our problem is indifference. We live in a psychopathic society. We have raised a generation of psychopaths. And one of the things that included in that is that people don't have a conscience. It is astounding to me how little evidence of conscience there is in many, 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 many lives in our Western world. And of course, if you never have learned any standard, if you don't give your conscience a basis upon which to operate, you live like a psychopath without conscience, and that's a desperate condition. Sometimes our problems of guilt are confused with our compulsions. Sometimes we in trouble because we have the legalistic mind, and we try to deal with sin in our lives by just committing ourselves to higher and harder standards and rules of life. And then sometimes we have people who are afflicted by what the Bible calls the conscience of evil in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll come back to that. The conscience of evil, the conscience that like a broken record keeps screaming, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil, and it won't shut up. And I wake up in the middle of the night and my conscience is still saying, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil. The conscience of evil. All kinds of manifestations of this pitfall of living with residual guilt. But we're interested in avoiding that pitfall, or at least grappling with it in a biblical way if we find ourselves there. And there are some important things we need to look at in the scriptures that will help us, I believe, in terms of this potential pitfall. First of all, we must carefully, and we must biblically establish and reestablish in our own minds the basis for dealing with human guilt. I have a lot of psychologist friends, and they, of course, talk with a lot of people in the counseling setting who feel guilty. And it never ceases to amaze me all of the gimmicks that modern psychology has come up with to psychologists and play games with the issue of guilt. And I want to go on record, folks, as saying that I don't really believe that you solve the guilt problem by playing psychological games. There is a real way to deal with guilt. And I hope you know what that is. As the hymn writer put it, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. John tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually, it's in the imperfect tense, that which happens again and again and again and again, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. When Christ died for your sins, when Christ died for my sins, He finished the job. He did that job completely. There was no unturned stone, no ghost in the closet. Jesus paid it all. A-L-L. And we need to understand that when Christ died for our sins, what a thrill it was, thinking just in the previous hour, of that once for all work of Christ. When He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's not psychological gimmick, folks. That is reality. Christ died for our sins. And He put them away once for all. By the sacrifice of Himself. And I praise God that He cried, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished." Finished! The work was done. We need to learn the reality, the significance of the work of Christ. You say, "Well, I heard the gospel 20, 50, 60 years ago and got saved." Yes, praise God. But we need to know that the blood never loses its power. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. And when you and I in the family sin, and we grieve the Spirit of God, and we come to confess our sin, as John tells us to in 1 John 1:9, notice John says He is faithful and He is just or righteous to forgive our sins. And if I come as a believer and I've sinned and I grieve the heart of my Father and I confess that sin to Him, if He were not to cleanse me, forgive me, He would be neither just nor righteous. He's laid His own character on the line. God has laid His own character on the line that He will forgive and He will cleanse because He is faithful and He is righteous. Faithful to what? Righteous about what? The work of Christ, which of course finds its value in the person of Christ. What Christ did is important because of who He was. His work gets its value from His person. Many people died on crosses. Tradition says Peter died on a cross. We're not saved. Our sins are not cleansed because Peter died on a cross. What Christ did was important because of who He is. The perfection of His person gives value to His finished work. And Christ did it all. We don't have to come with rocks in our shoes and crawling on our hands and knees until we leave a trail of blood or whatever else you might think of you need to do to get free of this nagging guilt that you may have. What we need to do is to do what God tells us to do and come to Him in simple confession of known sin and receive His forgiveness and His cleansing. But that leads us to the issue of forgiveness. You see, the Bible doesn't say we have to beg for forgiveness. He says you confess your sin. That's different. The word confession in the New Testament, homologeo, means to say the same thing, to say the same word. It works something like this. If I tell a lie or I tell a half-truth to get out of a tight spot or something, and the Spirit of God says in my conscience, "Dan, that was a lie." How do I confess? I say, "Yes, Lord, that was a lie." I call it what God called it. I name it in His sight. I think I mentioned to you the conversation I remember as a kid hearing between my dad and my uncle. My uncle, who had been saved out of a Roman Catholic background, who admitted that he didn't find release from sin. Why? Well, he wasn't confessing anymore. He was simply asking God to forgive him. If I've done any sin, forgive me. Amen. And he jumps in bed. See? What do you mean, if you've done any sin? Come on, friend. Now, God doesn't actually say that to us, but the fact of the matter is, confession is not simply asking, begging for forgiveness. Confession is a matter of naming, identifying my sin to God. Yes, O Lord, I lied to that man, and that was sin. That's confession. And that's what he asks of us. It's very easy for us to realize the forgiveness of God because Christ died for our sins. We can never forget that. We can never forget that. It involves the issue of faith. You see, God has laid his character on the line. He says, because he is faithful, because he is righteous, he will cleanse and he will forgive. And when I drag some old bones along, some sin that I've confessed a thousand times and still feel guilty about, it's a matter of unbelief, folks. I have not taken God at his word. You know, we talk about the life of faith and living by faith. Wow, when I came into assembly fellowship, I didn't grow up in the assemblies. When I came into an assembly fellowship, I was impressed by these people who talked about living by faith. Certain people were held high in list because they were out on faith. Problems I have sometimes with some of these things, but the fact of the matter is, the Bible does say the just shall live by faith, by the way, all of them, not just commended workers. And I think we need to review sometimes the ingredients of what are involved in living by faith, and this is one of them. To confess known sin to God and then take him at his word and believe him and accept his forgiveness and then go on and live for his glory and don't drag the old bones along. See? Take him at his word. Believe him. He says, because I am faithful and because I am righteous, when you confess known sin, I will forgive you and cleanse you. And then case closed. And you leave it under the blood, and you go. Turn over to 1 John 1:9. I want to check something out here with you. I want to check your Bible, whatever version you have. I find people that I talk with in a counseling situation, and I have had many, many, many people talk to me about struggling with this matter of residual guilt. Their Bibles read something like this. Now check your Bible. Look at the text. Don't look at me. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most unrighteousness, all except that thing you did back when you were 18 years old. And the Lord's going to hound you till the day of your death and exact every ounce of penance out of your hide for that one. Are those nervous laughs? I hope they are not. I kid you not, I know people whose Bible effectively reads that way. They have some sin from the past. And it's like a skeleton in the closet. And it's still there, and they've confessed it a thousand times, and they still feel guilty. And every time they get a little down, like Joseph's brothers, or any time they're in a jam, they take those old bones out of the closet and start beating themselves over the head with them again. Don't check your Bible. My Bible says that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all. Better mark your Bible. All. Nothing was left out at Calvary. And nothing is included in the guarantee here that because God is faithful and because he is righteous, all of this, of course, based on the finished work of Christ and the reality of the effectiveness of the shed blood of Christ, this promise covers all sin and unrighteousness. This, of course, leads me to the question of the issue of kinds of consequences of sin. Let's say just a little bit about this. There are more than one kind of consequence to sin. It's probably illustrated best in King David. But there are consequences of sin which are spiritual in nature. When I, as a believer, sin and grieve the heart of God, grieve the Holy Spirit of God, unconfessed sin can lead to coldness of heart. It can lead to a loss of spiritual discernment. It can lead to a lot of things in the spiritual realm of life. Have you forgotten as a child how it was when you had done something you know that your parents didn't like? Suddenly you look at your parents through different lenses, don't you? My dad was totally blind. And the other senses were pretty high. And I can remember times when I tried to tiptoe by him. Why? Because I knew that I had done something I shouldn't have done. See? By the way, one of the important things I learned is that even though there were four of us boys, Dad knew us by our walk. And here I am tiptoeing by. You say, Dad, he knew. Why did I tell? I knew my dad loved me. He had demonstrated that in so many ways I couldn't count them. But when I'd done something to displease him, I tried to avoid him. I tried to tiptoe by if I had to go close. Ever feel like you're tiptoeing by the Lord? Ever feel like you're not really coming boldly to the throne of grace? Well, I'll tell you, if you have the conscience of evil and your conscience is screaming, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you don't just come easily and freely into the presence of God when your conscience is screaming evil at you. There are those spiritual consequences to sin. But there are also what I would call the natural consequences to sin. The kind of thing that the apostle talks about in Galatians chapter 6, where he says, what you sow, you will reap. If you sow to your own flesh, from the flesh you reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap life everlasting. Because in our sins, sometimes we set in motion in the real world certain things that sometimes keep going, see, in the natural world. I'm thinking of a man who, a great friend of my father's, in fact, he got saved through my father's ministry. He had destroyed his health. He was a man who killed himself almost with booze. And when the Lord saved Harry, he really saved him. Turned his life around and... Harry became a flaming evangelist in the last 3 years he lived. But the Lord never gave him a new liver. And the Lord never promised to give him a new liver. And in 3 years, Harry had died of sclerosis of the liver. Why? The natural consequences of sin. See? In our sin, sometimes we set in motion in the natural world those that come as the consequences in the natural world. Now, take, for example, the case of David. Remember that tragic series of sins? Began with a lustful look, went on to adultery, then to cover up, he plotted the murder of this woman's husband, implicated innocent friends in the murder plot, and succeeded. What a horrendous thing. He fought the conviction of God. Eventually the prophet came, said, David, you're the man that should die. You remember that David, in his confession, I have sinned. We have the complete account of it in Psalm 51. I have sinned. And the confession of his sin. What did Nathan say? Do you remember? Right on the spot, he said, David, you're forgiven. Like that. The spiritual consequences of sin can be cleared in a moment of honest confession to God. But the prophet also said something else to David. He said, but David, friend, the sword is never going to depart from your house. David, in that sin, you've set something at motion in the natural world, and you're going to face this the rest of your life. When Absalom raised the sword and drove his father off the throne, where did that young man get the idea, if you want something bad enough, you take the sword and heads will roll, you're going to get it? Well, that's how his father got his latest wife, see. On David's deathbed, you know that problem with Solomon and Adonijah and Bathsheba comes running into the thing? Where did all of that begin? Back there. You see, the natural consequences kept on, even though David was forgiven. The Psalm 103 of David's old age. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Do you think David was a forgiven man when he wrote that? Sure he was a forgiven man. He said so. Bless the Lord, he forgives all your transgressions. And he heals all the diseases of your soul. But he was still reaping the natural consequences of that sin. Think of the Apostle Paul. He ravaged the church in his unbelief. And then the Lord met him at the Damascus Road. You know, interestingly enough, he never forgot that he had ravaged the church. Never forgot that. But what he did was to turn it into a testimony. And twice over, we see in different sittings, giving his testimony how, even though he had ravaged the church, he met Christ on the road to Damascus. It was all changed. Now the point I want to make is this. There are many natural consequences to sin. Perhaps the most difficult one to live with is memory. Your memory and the memory of others. And it's very easy to assume that if the natural consequences for a past sin are still in effect, therefore I must be still guilty. A tragic mistake to make, by the way, because memory is a natural consequence to sin. Just because Paul could remember that he had once ravaged the church doesn't mean he was still guilty. He had learned that you take God at his word, you accept his forgiveness, and then you move on. And you don't drag the old bones with you. See? But memory is a natural consequence. And I find that sometimes things from the past pop into my mind. The phenomena of memory is an amazing thing. The ability to recall is a wonderful gift that God has given us. But the phenomena of memory and recalling events from the past. Who knows why at certain times certain things come to your mind? I don't. And I must confess there are times when even in very sacred moments of worship, something will pop into my mind and it'll almost overwhelm me and make me sick. But memory is a natural phenomenon. You see, God doesn't have that problem. And I find great comfort to this. In Hebrews chapter 12, he quotes a statement made in the Old Testament, chapter 10 rather, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. You know, we say when God forgives, he forgets. But really, it's more than that. It's more than that. If all God did was to forget my sins when I confess them to him, it's very possible that somebody, and I think I know who that somebody is, might remind him all over again. See? But God does more than forget. The scriptures say, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no. It's the active word for will. It's the action of his volition. Which means this. When you and I as believers confess known sin to God, he, by the act of his own sovereign will, takes those and puts them out of his mind, and they can never return again. That's what Hebrews says. Now, I can't manipulate my mind like that. You can't. See, we will remember things, sometimes to our embarrassment. But God, by the exercise of his will, puts our sins out of his mind. I will remember them no more. And they can never, never return. So perfect, so complete was the work of Christ, so adequate is the cleansing power of his blood, that God, in being faithful and righteous in forgiving and cleansing the believer, puts our sins from his mind by the conscious exercise of his will. And he will remember them no more. Does that mean anything to you, fellow believer? That this is the kind of provision we have in Christ? That this is the kind of guarantee that we have? This is the kind of gift given in Christ, the forgiveness of all our trespasses, and nothing is excluded. Nothing. What a sad thing when we live like Joseph's brothers, and the years spin by and by and by, but there's still something stuck in our spiritual craw. There are still some old bones in the closet. And we still feel guilty 20 years later. How sad. How sad. And so I invite you today to get back to the book. Back to the truth of Scripture. Back to the revelation concerning the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. Back to the promise of God that if we confess known sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, A-L-L. And that we learn to obey him in confession, we learn to trust him in his promise, and by faith, we receive his forgiveness and move on for his glory. Sad pitfall of living with residual guilt because it is so totally needless. So I conclude by reminding you again that there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose, say it, all their guilty stains. Praise God that the blood will never lose its power. Father, we rejoice in the fact that Christ died for our sins, all of them. That he finished the work. He accomplished that work in perfection. He said so, and we choose to believe him. Father, we give you our thanks that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. We look forward to that day when in the glory we will, there with redeemed hosts, sing anthems of praise unto Him who washed us, who loosed us from our sins in His blood. We thank you, Father, that you're never going to let us forget Calvary. That John the Apostle, when you swept his mind into the future, and he stood there in that awesome scene, wondering if anyone was going to be qualified to take the scroll of God's judgment and open it and release it. That there was one, only one, who was so qualified. And then when John looked, he saw a lamb as though it were freshly slain. Father, we thank you for the sufficiency of the work of Christ. We pray, Father, that you will help us to faithfully teach these truths to young believers, to all along the way, to keep us ever mindful of the value of the work of Christ. And when we meet week by week with fellow believers in remembrance, that these may be occasions when we renew again the value of His body given and His blood shed for our sins. Help us never to forget Calvary. Help us to enter into the full value of what Jesus Christ our Lord purchased for us there at the cost of His outpoured life. Deliver us from the unbelief of hanging on to old sins that we drag along with us because we do not trust your word, because we do not either implicitly confess known sin to you or by faith receive your forgiveness and cleansing. Deliver us from the defeat of residual guilt. Help us to live as a pardoned people, as a cleansed people, as a redeemed people. Help us to live in the light of the fact that if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Deliver us from the nagging limitations of residual guilt. Help us to get before you as we need, and in simple confession of sin to receive that cleansing and forgiveness that you have promised, as sure as your own character, and go on for Christ. Help us to honor the Savior in believing Him, in His forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name.